Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32. The 4 weeks that I preached here, I looked at some of the teachings in Colossians, and the next few weeks I'm going to direct our attention to some familiar passages in the Old Testament. This passage this morning is, I'm assuming, is familiar to most of you. It's a very a descriptive passage of perplexing, maybe at times. It's of Jacob. I will read from verses 22 through 32. The same night he arose, speaking of Jacob, and he took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed, Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip that is on the hip, that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Let's pray. Lord, what a rich text. And we come to you in need of your Spirit to illumine our minds and our understanding, in need of your grace and your mercy and knowledge of you to change us and transform us. We pray that you would bless this time as we look at what you have revealed to us about your glorious power and your glorious grace. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the spring of 1945, the Red Army, that is the Soviet Army, overran Berlin. And some of the Russian troops of this Red Army came from peasant families, which means that they were not accustomed to many of the amenities of modern life that were found there in Berlin. Particularly, they had trouble understanding what a German toilet was. In fact, many were seen washing their potatoes in the toilets, not knowing really what a toilet really was. A Red Army soldier would just stand at a German toilet looking at it, but he didn't get it. He just didn't get it. Well, I have to be honest with you. As I read this passage, and as I've read it in the past, sometimes I look at it, and you might have had the same question, same response. If you were honest, you'd look at it and say, "I just don't get it. What's going on here?" There's some questions that immediately come to your mind if you really read the text and take it seriously. I mean, does Jacob actually wrestle with God and seem to prevail? Does he actually demand something from God, and God actually gives it to him? These things come out to me as I've read it, and many people have read it in the past, and they maybe perplex us. But there is a lot here to learn. There's a lot that God has revealed to us about himself and about what he's provided for us. Let me just set the context quickly. Jacob is, you probably know, is on the run here. Back in Genesis 28, Jacob was on the run before. He was on the run from his brother Esau, and his mother directed him to go to her brother's house, Laban, and to leave their country and to go to see Laban. As they're there, as he sees Laban, and as he gets to know Laban, you're probably familiar with the story and how Laban deceives the deceiver himself. Jacob does so in return and during the process. And now we come to Genesis 32, where Jacob is now fleeing Laban because of some deception, and is now faced with the fact that he's going to have to face his brother Esau. It's 20 years later, but he still remembers how his brother Esau had been after him and had vowed to get him. And now he comes back, and he's doing everything he can to appease Esau. But he hears that Esau is coming to them with 400 men, and he's only thinking the worst. In other words, Jacob is terribly afraid. He's at this crisis point in his life, and I'm sure he might have been thinking this if you would get in his head. What a mess I've made of my life. What have I done? And a lot of his problems were caused by his own sin. But Jacob is alone, and he's consumed with fear. He is amidst a huge crisis. And all he needs, I'm sure he would say, is relief from that. We're going to look at three things that we can glean from this passage and apply to ourselves this morning. First of all, we learn from this passage, as we see Jacob in this crisis, that our greatest need is not always what we think it is. Jacob here, I'm sure, thinks that his greatest need is protection or relief from the situation he's in, and that is impending doom of Esau, that Esau is going to inflict upon him and his family. Walker Percy, a well-known Southern writer from last generation, said this in one of his books: "There is one sure cure for cosmic explorations, grandiose ideas about God, man, death, suicide, and such, and that is nausea. I defy a man afflicted with nausea to give a single thought to vast subjects. A nauseated man is a sober man." And I'm sure a nauseated woman would say the same thing. In other words, given the situation, nausea trumps all other considerations at that time, at that moment. And the same thing can be said or applied to fear. Because the essence of fear is being consumed with something. Being consumed with what that something can do to you. I do a lot of running, and I am consumed with one fear. I have been consumed with one thing at many times when I've run, and that is the fangs of dogs that have come and chased me. If you run every day, and I've been doing so for about 10 years, the odds are you're going to run across a few dogs, even in a city-fied place, so to speak. And there have been times when I have come across dogs that were not very threatening, but there have been a few times when the dogs that have come after me to attack me could have done real harm. And I'll tell you, the only thing I can think about that time is that dog and those fangs. The only thing, I can't think about what I'm going to have for breakfast, what I'm going to wear that day, how much money my mutual funds have lost that day if I had some. I can't think about anything but that dog. It's consuming. And that's what fear is. It's consuming reference in your mind. All you can think about is that. And all Jacob can think about is what's happening, is what will potentially happen to him when his brother Esau comes. He is consumed. He is alone. As we see in this passage, his crisis changes from Esau to something else. In verse 24, it just kind of says it right here, the whole passage in verse 24. "And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day." Jacob has one crisis, this incredible crisis point in his life. He needs safety, and now his crisis shifts. And now, all of a sudden, some man appears and wrestles with him all night long. We learn more of who this man is. But as Jacob comes here, he has an encounter, and he's transformed by this encounter. But who is this man? Well, we learn later on from Jacob himself that this is God. That this is indeed the second person of the Trinity, which I believe to be pre-incarnate Christ here, visiting Jacob at this moment. Other passages, for example, Hosea 12, notes that Jacob's striving with God. It's not something we should be shocked by. Abraham had the same thing happen to him. Joshua had the same thing happen to him just before he entered the promised land. They were confronted by God, encountered by him in a real, tangible way. In verse 30, we see that Jacob understands that this indeed was God. And sometime during that match, he realizes that this is the living God he is wrestling with. And he clings to him, pleading for a blessing. I will not let you go. He realizes his greatest need is not protection from Esau. His greatest need is what this man can give him. When was the last time that you were at this point in your life? When was the last time you realized that I need you, Lord, more than I need anything else? Surely it could have been, if you can remember a point to the time in which you came to salvation. Some people can't, and that's fine, but for many, it's a crisis moment in their lives. It was for me, in which you realize that the problems I have are not as great as the real problem I have, and that is my need for forgiveness, my need of a Savior. But there are other times, not just salvation, where we're brought it, that God brings us to a certain point of crisis, that we realize that the trial that I'm in and relief from it is not the most important thing. But I need the Lord. I need Him. I need to cling to Him. It might be you struggle with a besetting sin in which you're sick and tired of it. And all you know how to do is cry out to the Lord. Lord, I need you more than I need this vice. More than I need this grudge. More than I need what I think He can give me. The encounter here that Jacob has with this man shoots down the somewhat tepid ways we often describe our relationships with Jesus. Our relationship to Jesus. One writer said this, "To speak of accepting Jesus or asking Jesus into your heart is far too weak an expression." I'm sure Jacob would echo that. He's clinging to the Lord. He's pleading. He's begging Him. He's demanding of Him here. He realizes his greatest need is not what he thought it was, but his greatest need is what this man can give him. The living God can give him. And so, we see here in Jacob, we learn from his crisis here. Not only do we learn that his greatest need is not what he thought it was, but we also learn that our God will stop at nothing. He will stop at nothing to transform us in order to make us more and more like His Son. If you examine Jacob's life, you realize that, as I said earlier, much of his life, he was a bit of a rascal. And his name was meant supplanter, deceiver. And many of the problems and trials that he has and he had at that moment was a direct result of his own sin. But even after the dream he has of the ladder, where God gives him the covenant promises in Genesis 28, where he has this magnificent dream that he will be the heir of the promise, that God will bless his seed, that the amazing promises are attached to that vision, that God's presence will be with him. Even after that, Jacob still finds himself hurt by his own sin. But God, in His providence, has allowed Jacob to come to this point. He even allowed him to dig this hole. And yet he comes to this place and he confronts him. The Lord God confronts him in a direct way. Verses 24 to 28 are very descriptive. Jacob is wrestling this man to a standstill, even in a sense prevailing here. Although he suffers an injury, and it causes a great weakness, he prevails in weakness. God puts Jacob through this trial, and yet we see part of the purpose of God's trial, of this crisis, and that is transformation. Because what happens to Jacob here? He's first of all asked his name. Now, a name meant something. as you know, might know, in biblical times, that a name was a description of the character of that person. And Jacob, in saying his name, is confessing who he is. He's confessing that he is indeed a deceiver. He is, I'm Jacob, the deceiver. Hi, my name is the deceiver, supplanter, whatever, however you want to say it. But he doesn't stop there. He confesses his sin. And the result, though, is that he pleads with this man to give him his name. And indeed, a new name is given to Jacob, ironically. He is transformed. This encounter, this trial, this crisis transforms Jacob. God uses this to transform him. And God will stop at nothing with Jacob in order to transform him, to change him. And surely you believe that the same is true for us. That our Lord will stop at nothing in making us like His Son. He will allow trials to come through our lives, to come into our lives, to transform us. The book of James is all about that. The first chapter of James is about that. The first thing trials do, this is kind of a side note here, this is not the text to a great extent, the trials, they reveal who we are. They strip back the layers of our pretensions of who we are. When I was a kid, growing to the dentist, in which I spent a lot of time in the dentist chair for various reasons, but one thing I had to do every time I went to the dentist was to take this red tablet and chew it up. And I knew what that red tablet meant. And so, before I would go to the dentist, I would brush my teeth like I've never brushed them before in order to get all the plaque off, because that red tablet would reveal the plaque. And so somehow, you know, I would brush them until my gums were bleeding the night before, brush them that morning, go to the dentist, and I'd chew that red tablet thinking, it's not going to sound fine or anything. I know it. I know I got all the plaque. And I would smile after chewing that red tablet, and my teeth would be red. Because if there, you know, no plaque, there would be no red there, you'd be fine. Red teeth. The tablet could get by the pretensions I somehow had about my teeth. They revealed what my teeth were really like. The same thing can be said for trials. They reveal us. Jacob is revealed here. We see him at his moment here of crisis. He's left alone. He is afraid. The Lord reveals him. And the Lord reveals who we are in trials. And yet, oftentimes, you know, I know personally, I don't delight in trials, as none of us delight in pain. We're not ascetics here, most of us are not just wanting to have pain come into our lives. But I oftentimes have a hard time trusting what God is going to do with me in that trial. I have a certain way of dealing with my mechanical problems in our vehicles. If I hear a noise in our car, my solution is to turn up the radio. My wife's solution is the better solution. She hears any type of noise, she wants to take it in to get it checked out. A little ounce provision, you know, that phrase, is better than letting it go on. Well, first of all, I don't like to be inconvenienced. That's one thing. But also, I don't really trust the mechanic and what he's going to find out. Or I'm fearful that he's going to find out something worse in the process. And that's kind of how I view trials. First of all, I don't like to be inconvenienced by them. But second of all, I don't think I really trust what God's going to do in them. He's probably after something more than I'm really bargaining for. But isn't the goodness of God displayed in this passage with Jacob? I mean, surely this man could have torn Jacob from limb to limb. And yet he doesn't. And in his mercy and his goodness, he gives him a new name. He preserves him. And haven't we had the same happen to us in our lives? How have the crisis moments of your life, of your Christian life, been used by God to shape you, to change you? How will they? And how will this passage shape how we view our trials? That God will stop at nothing and making us like His Son. He will stop at nothing at transforming us. this passage reveals that our greatest need is not what we think it is, and that God will stop at nothing at transforming not only Jacob here, but us as well. But lastly, this passage invites us to sue God. The hymn we sang earlier talks about, "Come not, my soul, thy suit prepare." Now, what is a suit? What is a lawsuit? It's pressing someone for something that you believe is rightfully yours. Whether it be legally or just casually. You're pressing someone for something. When I got married, I married into a condo. And at the time, when we first got married, our condo was not under a lawsuit, but after the first month or two of our marriage, the condo that we owned had the association put a class action lawsuit against the builder to press him to do the things that he said he was obligated to do, that he had promised to do, but he wasn't doing. And that's what Jacob is doing in this passage. In verse 26, Jacob says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." What's he doing here? He's holding on to this man, who he now, I'm sure, knows who this man really is. And he is demanding him a blessing. And how can he do that? He's demanding from this man to be blessed. Because he knows what this man has already promised, the living God has already promised him. He knows the promises. And he knows that Yahweh is not like the other gods who were fickle. But he knows that Yahweh is a faithful God and is true to his promises. And he's pressing him for something he knows is rightfully his. These covenant blessings. And he is hanging on to God, pleading with him, wrestling with him, saying, "Unless I have your blessing, I have nothing. I demand this blessing from you." One well-known pastor, when somebody would come to him with problems or struggling with certain situations, and they'd said they'd been praying and kind of praying half-heartedly, he'd say, "Sue God. Sue him. Pray down his blessings. Pray down the things he has promised in his word." A friend of mine who's a pastor said that one of the first things his theology professor taught him, as they're in systematic theology class, he made an application about faithfulness of God. He said, "The first thing you do when you get to your church is you establish a prayer meeting. And you just pray down the blessings of God, the promises of God on your people." Now, I have to admit, you know, I am a little guilty of running away from this idea because I have a fear of falling into some of the bad habits that the name it and claim it people have fallen into in certain theological spheres. There are certain camps that basically presume upon God. And that's not what I think Jacob is doing or in this passage is teaching us. And that's not what I'm saying. But there is a sense in which sometimes we go the other route and we just basically think we can't ask God for anything. Or we are afraid to. But He invites us to pray His blessings upon us, to pray His promises, that He is faithful to His promises. Now, of course, we need to know His promises and what He has promised us. Some of the things we pray for are not things He's necessarily promised to us. But the question that is brought to my mind about my own life that I present to you is, how would you characterize your prayers? Specifically, how you come to God and request God. How fervent are your prayers? How easily do you give up? When you pray for your family and your blessings for your children, when you pray for your own sanctification, when you pray for the church, when you pray for other people who do not know the Lord, how often do you give up? Or how often are you willing to wrestle with God, to labor in prayer, to sue God? And I say that reverently. I'm going to use an illustration from a movie. I've done it before. A homiletics professor said, "Rarely use movie illustrations because if it's a bad movie, people will say, 'I can't believe a preacher went and saw that movie.'" I saw a movie once by myself because it was kind of a gruesome movie. It wasn't that long ago. It was Donald's out of town and I'm a movie buff. And I rented this movie that was about the seven deadly sins. but it was with one particular man who would do away with people who were particularly flagrant in their violation of the seven deadly sins. You know, lust, gluttony, avarice, the sins that Aquinas basically categorized as the seven deadly sins. And each person he took their lot that he murdered were, you know, guilty of that particular sin. And he was somewhat of a demented kind of preacher. And it was a proclamation of God's word in his mind. Anyway, there's two investigators on this case. One was a hotshot new guy, and the other one was a old, salted veteran. And the new guy, after they would see these, go investigate these murders that would happen right in the middle of a populated area, he would say, I can't understand why the people around would not have known this was happening. Why they weren't looking out for this. Why they weren't aware of this. And the older guy said, son, you don't understand. Most people, all they want to do is come home, sit in their recliner, eat the cheeseburgers, and watch the cable. They don't want to be bothered. And that is oftentimes my attitude with my own sin, with prayers for others. I just don't want to be bothered. I don't want to be bothered by wrestling with God about the things that I need. I would rather just worry about it. I would rather just talk about it and gossip about these people who need changing. How weak and how tepid are our prayers? How lukewarm are they? But there is hope. Because I believe that this passage not only reveals the Lord in that this is the man here, that this man is the Lord Himself, but I believe it reveals the Lord in another way. Because the role of Jacob here anticipates, the role of Jacob, I said, anticipates the coming of Christ. Because Jacob's name is changed to Israel. And Jesus was the true Israel. In the garden, Jesus wrestled. He agonized. He prayed all night in intense prayer. And he goes to the cross in weakness, in shame. And yet he prevails in the agony of his death to bring us to God. Our own Peniel, as Jacob says here. Our prayers are often too weak, but Jesus' weren't. We often give up very easily, but Jesus didn't. And now Jesus, who has gone to the cross for us and secured for us to great salvation, with a host of promises attached to it, invites us to press Him for these promises. Invites us to pray. Indeed, is praying for us and has prayed for us. This is indeed a rich text that is full of the grace of God, full of God's provisions for us and promises to us, not only to Jacob, but to his seed, which we are. Johnny Cash died last month, and my knowledge of Johnny Cash was just kind of, I knew a little bit about the man. But after I started reading about him in the press, I wanted to know a little more about him. I knew I'd seen him in the past on Billy Graham specials, so I knew that he professed to be a Christian. So I picked up his biography, or his autobiography, and I'm reading it now. And early on in his autobiography, he gives an account, the account of his oldest brother, tragically being killed in a sawmill accident. His brother was 14, and he was 9 or 10 at the time. And he describes that and the pain of that. And he describes particularly the pain for his mother. They buried him on a Sunday. The next day, his whole family was back out in the cotton fields because they were farmers, poor farmers. His whole family was back out in the cotton field. And he said this about what happened to his mother that day. I watched as my mother fell to her knees and let her head drop onto her chest. My poor daddy came up to her and took her arm. But she brushed him away, saying, I'll get up when God pushes me up. She said so desperately. It was a revealing moment in her life, he said. a crisis moment in which all became clear. It was either God or nothing. All of us have had times like this, maybe not this dramatic, in which the issues of life are stripped bare for us to see. And we realize it's God or nothing. And we cling to Jesus, pleading for His covenant blessings, pleading for His promises. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do thank You that You are God who reveals Yourself to us in marvelous ways. We do thank You for this text that reveals Your greatness, Your goodness, Your power and Your love. Lord, we pray that You would transform us, that You would remind us that You indeed are a good God, and that You use the difficulties in our lives, sometimes brought about by our own sin, sometimes by Your providence. Lord, remind us that You use them for our good, for all those who call on Your name and who have been given Your name. And we come to You rejoicing that indeed we have Your name. We pray in Your name. Amen.